Let's pray together as we endeavor to look into God's Word and to understand what He's written for our instruction tonight. Let's look to the Lord for help. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to sing Your praises. You are worthy of praise, and the more we devote our energies and our hearts to expressing Your glories, the more our hearts are warmed to the task, and the more right it seems that we would be a people devoted to Your praises. And we look into Your Word and see that that is, in fact, our destiny, that that is what we are slotted for in the ages to come, and pray that as we look into Your Word now, You'll continue to prepare us to be that special people set aside, set apart for Your praises, and set apart to set in the world to demonstrate something of Your glory and Your greatness to the people around us. As we look into Your Word now, we pray You'll give us understanding and help us to apply rightly to our lives the things that were written many hundreds of years ago for a particular people. We look into Your Word now and pray that You give us proper reverence and strong faith in Jesus' name. Amen. We look tonight at chapter 1, verse 12, which is more or less how far we got, all the way to the end of chapter 3, and this section of Revelation will be known to most of you as the seven letters. Let's remind ourselves of where we've come from. This is from last week. We've looked at the first 11 verses of Revelation chapter 1 in some detail, and see there that it's not the revelation of John, which it's sometimes referred to as, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's communicated to John, and John describes himself as Christ's bondservant, and as the reader's brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. And it was written for, or given to John, for the sake of seven actual churches in regard to the things which must shortly take place. And the tact that we're taking for the purposes of our understanding, and in some cases for experimental purposes, you perhaps try on for the first time an alternate understanding of the book of Revelation, is to try to take very plainly those statements which are plain statements, and then to take with appropriate symbolic understanding those phrases which are symbolic. And when we read in the very first part of the document, the letter, that it's about the things that must shortly take place, for the time is near, I'm suggesting that there's nothing symbolic about that. That is, the phrase, the time must be near, is not a symbol, meaning that the time must not be near. And the phrase, the things that must shortly take place, is not a symbolic way of saying these things will not take place shortly. But rather, it's a plain statement about the fact that certain things are about to occur, and this letter is about that. When John represents himself not as an apostle, and we think it is the apostle John, but rather as a fellow partaker in the tribulation, then he identifies himself as a brother of believers, as a Christian living in days of tribulation. And we could ask ourselves, what were the things that would shortly take place? But we can be sure that it has something to do with the tribulation that they were experiencing in those days. And we saw last week that the people of those days, of John's day, were enduring from the very beginning a fierce persecution by the Jews. And what we haven't really looked at yet, but we'll see plenty to come, is that that persecution by the Jews that the Christians originally experienced, think about the Apostle Paul when he became a Christian. He was a persecutor of the, he was a Jewish persecutor of the church originally, and then he became a Christian, and he said, for example, five times I received the 39 lashes, or five different occasions where Paul himself was strapped down by Jewish persecutors and lashed to within a hair's breadth of his life, we would say, lashed 39 times. He was one who suffered tribulation. John was as well. But that tribulation experienced by the Christians from the Jews was to be replaced or overtaken by persecution from the Romans. And actually, this letter has that as its context, because John was in exile in Patmos, and that's a place where Romans sent prisoners. So the persecution by the Jews was to be eclipsed by the persecution by the Romans. That was what was shortly to take place. Not exactly good news in itself, for these people were bitterly persecuted by the Jews, but the Jews were powerless compared to the Romans, and they're about to be bitterly persecuted by an even more oppressive enemy, that is the Romans. That was what was shortly take place. So this letter was sent to real-life people living in John's day who were about to go through even a greater tribulation than they were going through at the time that the letter was received. And tonight we will look at the actual letter sent to the actual churches with their addresses affixed. So tonight we're going to look at the seven actual letters to the seven actual churches that John was that were named to John, and also details at how John received them. For our faith will be greatly encouraged, and our view of the greatness of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ will be greatly enhanced by looking not only at what was said to these seven actual churches in these seven actual letters, but also how John received them. So we're looking at the book of Revelation tonight, and we are embarked on the business of reading someone else's mail. In fact, seven other someone's mail, letters that went to seven actual churches in the part of the world that is now Turkey, but in those days was part of the Roman Empire. And what I'm going to do, simply to familiarize you with the text, this will not be very complicated, filling in the blanks, is to simply draw from Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to the end of the chapter, the details about what John saw and what John heard. And so you'll be filling in the blanks in a rather boneheaded way tonight, but I want you to try to grasp, beyond what is perhaps a familiarity of the text, just exactly what was experienced by this bondservant, by this man named John. Okay, what did he see? Well, he saw seven golden lampstands. And that may well be a symbol, because it easily could be a symbol. In this vision, he saw seven golden lampstands. But we're not told at the beginning that it was a symbol. So picture for yourself this appearance of seven candelabra, seven lampstands. And then in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. And he was clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. Now, we don't know what the lampstands means and have no way of knowing what it means, but we know what a son of man means. We know what the son of man means. That's the phrase we saw already from Daniel chapter 7. And to hear these words with Old Testament ears, as the original readers would, you would know that John was talking about that one in Daniel 7, who we understand to be Christ. And what about a robe reaching to the feet and girded with a golden girdle? Well, that's more or less priest's costume. In those days, in John's day, the people who wore robes to their feet rather than little tunics to their knees were the priests. So here's Jesus, here's the Son of Man, as he referred him to himself, clothed in the garments of a priest. And no ordinary priest had his robe girded with a golden girdle or had a golden belt on, but this priest is a special priest with a golden girdle or golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And Old Testament ears would hear in that the similarity between Jesus, the Son of Man, and the Ancient of Days. And we looked at the Daniel 7 prophecy about how the Son of Man came up to the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days had a hair like white wool. And so the Son of Man looks like his Father. The Son of God looks like God the Father. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, which is to say his eyes were intense and burning and penetrating. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it's been caused to glow in a furnace. So the whole appearance of him was a glorious thing, and his feet looked like bronze that has just come out of the furnace. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And there again we might be seeing something symbolic, but we're not told at that point. We're simply told that this one who stands in the middle of the lampstands was holding on to seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. There's imagery that we'll see more of to come. But the two-edged sword is what we are told the scriptures are like. The word of God is like the sharp two-edged sword. But then the Son of Man is the word of God in another phrase. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, it's a peculiar thing about living on planet Earth that, except for really cloudy days and at night, we live constantly in full view of something that is so bright that if you look at it, it will blind you. And we all learn that from our earliest days when we look up and see the sun, or maybe you watch the sun rise and it's beautiful, but you don't watch it for long because eventually as it rises up in the sky, it gets so bright that it hurts your eyes. And if you didn't look away, it would damage your eyes, which is, you know, the problem with a solar eclipse, because for a little while you can look at it and the rays will actually damage your eyes. Well, Jesus looked like that, so bright that you couldn't look at him, so bright you couldn't bear the sight of him. His face was like the sun at noon. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. And we ought to know what that's like, because the Lord gives us something like that every day in the sun shining down upon us. In the light of the sun, we see what we see, but we can't see the sun directly because it's so bright. And Jesus looked like that to John. So here's John, absolutely stunned by the glorious appearance of Jesus, who had been a carpenter and who he had followed around for years of ministry, but now was in this glorious state in heaven. And John is stunned and shocked and impressed and thrilled and everything else he would be by the appearance of this glorious vision of Christ. And that's what he saw. Now, as we try to imagine what that was like, we add from the details of Revelation chapter 1 what he heard. And what he heard was a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And what does that mean, like the sound of a trumpet? Well, it would mean loud, a really, really loud voice. And a loud voice is an arresting thing. It would be arresting like a trumpet. You don't ignore a trumpet when it blows loudly close to you. And it was an authoritative voice because trumpets were used in military places to signal battle charges and so on. So this loud, authoritative, arresting voice said, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. What seven churches? Well, here they are. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. And John would hear nothing symbolic about those place names. Those are seven cities in what we now call Turkey, but what was part of the Roman Empire in those days. And Ephesus was the capital of that area called Asia Minor. And what we've got here is a circle of churches, a clockwise circle, going up the coast of the Mediterranean. You get to Smyrna, then you turn inland to Pergamum, and you go around all the way to Laodicea. It's a circle of churches, seven churches that were to receive what was to be written in a book. And that's what he heard, this instruction to write down what you're about to see and send it to seven particular churches. The voice was like the sound of a trumpet, and then we read the voice was like the sound of many waters. Well, what do many waters sound like? It depends on where you hear them. If you hear them at the ocean, they're crashing and thunderous. On a stormy night on the shores of Lake Superior or the Atlantic Ocean, it's a pretty intimidating thing to hear the many waters crashing on the shore. If it's the water, if it's the many waters of a waterfall, if it's Niagara Falls, it's also loud and terrifying. Similarly, if it's the rapids streaming down through a river course. The voice, which was loud and arresting and authoritative, was thunderous and terrifying, and so the vision was terrifying, and this is what John heard the loud and intimidating voice say, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write, therefore, the things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands," and we're embarked on a path of trying to take plainly statements that are plain, and symbolically statements that are symbolic. Well, here we find out what the symbols of the stars and the lampstands mean. He says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So there's the symbolism given to us, and there's a clear demonstration of the fact that sometimes what we get here are symbols. The stars in the hand are angels, and the lampstands, among whom or in the midst of which the Son of Man was standing, are the seven churches that are receive these letters in the mail. The only thing you need to know about the angels of the seven churches is that the word angel is an English word taken from the Greek language, straight out of the language. The word angelos is a Greek word, and it doesn't mean seraphim or cherubim necessarily. It doesn't mean good guy spiritual beings. It means messengers. It's just the word for messengers, and you need to understand that. So strip away from your recollection any association of angels with Christmas pageants and heavenly host and all that sort of stuff. The word means messenger, and so he's saying the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, which may well mean the spokesman of the seven churches, which would mean the preaching pastors of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So those messengers, those speakers, those message carriers are like stars in the hand of the Son of Man, and the lampstands are the churches whose messengers they are. And then what we have in the rest of our text tonight, Revelation 1 to 3, are seven letters. And I've got another handout for you, a two-sided handout. This is as high-tech as we get here. We're well into the 70s now with the back and front handout here, and I'll just give you a moment to pass those around. We have seven letters to seven churches, and they break down pretty neatly and uniformly into four parts. And I'll give you a moment to get a copy, and then I'll give you a moment to figure it out. You got seven columns because there's seven churches, and the columns are divided into four rows because the letters divide into four parts. And the four parts are these. First of all, in every case, Christ identifies himself. I won't go too far into this until you've all got your two-sided handout. But Christ identifies himself, and after he identifies himself, he summarizes the spiritual condition in which he finds the church. So he says, here's who I am, and here's what I see when I look at you. And then you flip it over. Isn't it amazing? It's still right side up if you flip it top to bottom. And if you lose track of the seven columns, well, look, they're at the bottom again. Isn't that great? So, yeah. And so section 3, he instructs them, and he warns them in regard to what he sees that he has summarized. And then in section 4, he makes a promise to those of them who overcome. So you get the four sections again. First, he identifies himself. Then he summarizes what he sees. Flip it over. He instructs them, and he warns them about what he sees, and then he makes a promise to those who overcome. These seven churches existed in the world in which John lived. He was in an island off the coast in the Mediterranean Sea, and they were on the mainland. There he could imagine them as he looked east from his prison cell in Patmos. And the Holy Spirit inspires him to receive these letters from the Son of Man and send them out. Now, what I want to show you, because we're seeking to take proper instruction from the book of Revelation and make it as relevant as it should, are four guiding principles that are applicable to all Christians living in all periods of difficulty subsequent to this. And we're seeing that the advantage of taking this particular view of Revelation, seeing it as relevant to the people who received it, is that the relevance continues on as we see. It had to do with the people who received it, and they were going through difficulties, and this pertained to their getting through the difficulties. So now, 2,000 years later, we look back at what they saw and what they heard and what they went through, and we see how it's relevant to us, because they were simply a group of people going through enormous difficulties. And in some ways, the most spectacular difficulties of all. And we, many thousands of years later, many hundreds of years later, have our own difficulties, have our own problems, and should see that what was true for them is true for us, because the same Savior is calling us into the same sort of relationship to Him in view of what may be similar difficulties. So what I want to show you now are four guiding principles for Christians in difficulty. This is filling in the blanks on the first sheet. And I draw them from the seven columns, which are addressed to the seven churches. And I hope this is not all too confusing. Okay, so the first guiding principle comes from the first section of the letters, which is that first row on the front page where Christ identifies himself. And we want to fill in some blanks about what Christ has and something else as well. And before we fill in the blanks, let's look at this first row under the heading Christ identifies himself. And notice how he identifies himself. He uses the phrases from the vision that he gave John of what he looks like. So to Ephesus, see this top left-hand corner of the table? To Ephesus, he identifies himself this way. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven lampstands, says this. So he identifies himself as that one that John saw with the messengers, with perhaps the preaching pastors in his right hand as he walks among the seven golden lampstands. To Smyrna, he identifies himself as the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. And that's a quotation from chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. And to Pergamum, he identifies himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, the one whose mouth breathes out the word of God. The word of God is a sharp two-edged sword, and he has the sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. That's chapter 1, verse 16. To Thyatira, he identifies himself as the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. And he says this. And to the church of Sardis, he identifies himself as he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Well, we know about the seven stars. We've seen that already. But we haven't got the seven spirits of God yet. That'll come in chapter 4. And that, you'll see, is a symbolic way of talking about the Spirit of God. But enough of that for now. To Philadelphia, which is not, you know, down in close to New York City, but the one over there by Sardis and Laodicea, he identifies himself as he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. And that sounds a little like chapter 118, where he talks about having the key, but it's not referred to there as the key of David. Here he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, where someone is referred to as having the key of David, who can open and no one will shut the door. And then finally, to Laodicea, he identifies himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, and that sounds a little bit like what we've got here in chapter 1, the first and the last, but it's not quite that way. It's something else again. So the identification that Christ uses starts with the vision John has, and it goes on throughout the rest of Scripture, drawing from other references to who he is, and what are we to make of that as Christ identifies himself? What's the guiding principle? The first guiding principle is this, that Christ has absolute authority and is always present with us. His presence is seen in the fact that these churches are receiving a letter, and the churches are symbolized by lampstands, and the Son of Man is in the middle of the lampstands. The Son of Man is right there in the midst of them. So that means Christ is present with them. And we get the idea of absolute authority from these descriptions. He's the one who holds the stars in his hand. He is the first and the last, the one who has come to life. He's the one with a sword in his mouth. He's the Son of God. He's the person of absolute authority. And this is the first word, the first guiding principle for Christians in difficulty. And this we should take to heart as absolutely relevant to any kind of difficulties that any of us go through in, for example, September, the year 2000. Christ is with us, and that's a good thing because he has absolute authority. Now, every other authority in the world is a conditional authority and a limited authority, but Christ has unconditional and unlimited authority. And it's exactly what he said in Matthew chapter 28 to the apostles before he sent them out to do the work. He said in Matthew 28, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples. Lo, I am with you always." And those are the two points that we must bear in mind in the first place whenever we get into difficulty. You say, "Hey, I'm in difficulty, but that's okay because I'm a follower of Christ, and the first thing I need to remember is Christ is with me and he has absolute authority. He's a third and entirely in control of all things, and he's with me." So how bad could it be? Well, it could be really, really bad, but I've reason to hope, I've reason to believe I'm going to get through this because I've got someone with me who has complete control over all details. And that's what he's saying here as he starts up. And that's the first principle, relevant to all Christians who would ever go through difficulty, as it was relevant to these people in the tribulation they're experiencing. And now we go into the second section of the letters, and we're looking for the second guiding principle for Christians in difficulty. And it's obviously about Christ knowing some things, and let's look at what he knows. To Ephesus, he says, this is the second row, right on the front page of the table, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance." And to the next church, Smyrna, he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." And to Pergamum, he says, "I know where you dwell." And to Thyatira, he says, "I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first." And then go right down to the bottom of that page in the second little blurb of words in terms of what else he knows. "All the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts." And then to Sardis, he says, "I know your deeds." And to Philadelphia, he says, "I know your deeds." And to Laodicea, he says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot." But it's not just deeds he knows, because he knows their faith, and he knows their poverty, and he knows their minds and their hearts. So the second principle that we should bear in mind as we are in difficulty is that Christ knows our deeds and our minds and our hearts. The one who is present with us, the one who has absolute authority, knows exactly everything about us. Not just what we do. He knows when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows you're down sitting and you're uprising. But he knows what's going on inside that's causing the sitting up and the lying down and so on. He knows our minds and our hearts. This one that is our great resource in times of difficulty is our judge, the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we miss a huge point of Scripture if we lose track of the fact that this one that we have to rely on in our difficulties knows exactly what we are all about to the depths of our soul and to the limits of our innermost being, and will one day judge us not simply in regard to what he's heard about us, but in regard to what he knows about us, and he knows everything about us. And the Scriptures say that a lot. Paul the Apostle had that to say a lot. Paul the Apostle was the guy who lived for the approval of men until he met Christ. Saw this morning. And then he stopped living for the approval of men. He started living for the approval of Christ. And it was his motivation all the way through his life that one day he'd stand before Christ and sought Christ's approval. And he said that over and over again. For example, in Romans chapter 14, he says to the Romans, "Why do you judge your brother? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. As I live," it's written, "as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, so then each one of us shall give account of himself to God." And Paul was stunned by that truth and referred to it constantly, especially when he found Christians judging one another in terms of their motives and other things that they had no right to judge. He says to the Corinthians, "Don't go on passing judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and will disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." And when he wrote the second letter, or what we call the second letter to the Corinthians, he said the same thing in chapter 5, verse 10. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Christ knows our deeds, he knows our minds, he knows our hearts, and he who has absolute authority is the one that we are responsible to. Now, check it out again as we look at what he sees in regard to what he knows. It says what he says about what he sees shows us what he's looking for. And he's looking for, well, no surprise, he's looking for love, since love is the great commandment. And he's looking for faith, no surprise. After all, faith is that without which no one can please him. I'm looking at the Church of Thyatira's letter. He says, I know your deeds and your love. He's looking for good deeds. He's looking for love. He's looking for faith. He's looking for service. He's looking for perseverance. He's looking for deeds. And besides that, check this out, he's looking for intolerance. Now, that's a shocker for us because we're Canadians and we've lived in the latter part of the 20th century and now we're breaking out in the 21st century. And you would almost say that the cardinal virtue among us Canadians is tolerance. I mean, generally speaking, the one thing you must not be is intolerant of other people. But that's serving people. That's serving men in a man-centered way. And Jesus Christ is different. And he rebukes the Church of Thyatira, as he summarizes spiritual condition, for being tolerant where they ought to be intolerant. He says in verse 20, you see it there in the second column of Thyatira, I have this against you, a second row, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. He faults them in terms of their hearts and minds for being tolerant of something that they ought to be intolerant of. And compare that to what he says to the Church of Ephesus, back there in the first column, the letter to Ephesus. He applauds them at the very first part of the second section because they can't endure evil men. Good for you, you can't endure them. He says, that's good. So you're supposed to be intolerant of certain people. The Church of Thyatira was at fault for not being intolerant of the woman Jezebel, whoever she was. The church in Ephesus was applauded because they were unable to endure evil men. And he says this as well. He says, you hate the deeds. Where's that? It's when you get down in the third section of the first church of Ephesus. See, at the very bottom of the third section, he says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So it's not too strong to say that the Lord Jesus is looking for us to hate certain things. We are to be intolerant of certain people. We are to not endure certain people. We're to hate certain deeds. There's some things we have to hate. And that really stands to reason when you consider that we're called to love certain things. We're to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're to love righteousness. And you can't do that without hating unrighteousness. I mean, just to love certain things means you've got to hate certain things. You can't truly love children without hating child abuse. You've got to hate child abuse. So there's deeds that you should hate. And as we consider that the Lord knows our deeds and our minds and our hearts, we ought to bear in mind that he's not hoping for hearts mushy and full of sentiment and devotion. He's looking for a white-hot love for holiness and righteousness. And that will include, as its natural complement, a rage, a hatred about certain things and an intolerance of certain things. This is what we are to be as the people of the Lord, as the people who Christ will judge. People whose deeds and minds and hearts Christ knows. We're looking for principles to see us through difficulty, and we've got two. Christ has absolute authority. He's always present with us from the first section of the letter, and Christ knows our deeds and our minds and our hearts from the second section. And now we go on to the third section of the letters in order to get the third guiding principle for Christians in difficulty. So we roll the page over, and we're looking at the instructions and the warnings that he gives. And first of all, we'll look at the instructions, okay? And in every case, all seven columns show certain specific instructions he gives to the church because he's in charge, because he's the authority. He says to the church of Ephesus, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. To the church of Smyrna, he instructs them this way, do not fear. To the church of Pergamum, he instructs them this way, repent, therefore. To the church of Thyatira, he instructs them this way. He says, hold fast until I come. That's at the very end of the Thyatira, section 3. Hold fast until I come. To the church of Sardis, he says, at the beginning of section 3, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. And then in the next verse, remember, therefore, what you've received and heard, and keep it, and repent. And these instructions to the church of Philadelphia at the end of section 3. Hold fast what you have, and these famous instructions to the church of Laodicea. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. What might that mean? Well, it might mean what he says in verse 19. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That church thought they were rich, but they were poor. He says, well, get rich. Get rich with me. Get rich in godliness. Get rich in that which only Christ can give. Be zealous therefore, and repent. So he instructs them. And along with the instructions, he warns them. So along with the instructions we see in each column here, we see certain warnings. And the warnings have everything to do with whether or not they will follow the instructions. So let's get the feel for this. To Ephesus, he has this warning. He says, I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Unless you repent. He says, I'm coming to you and I'm going to de-church you. The lampstands were the churches. He says, I'm going to take your lampstand away. I'm going to take away your status as a church. You'll no longer be a church unless you repent. And notice he says he'll come to do that unless they repent. And then to the church of Smyrna, he has this warning. He says, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. And to the church of Pergamum, he says, repent therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly. And that's the second time he's talked about coming. And we should notice that he uses that word coming to indicate a judgment upon the church. So whereas we saw last week that with Old Testament ears, when you hear about the Son of Man coming, you would naturally think of him coming up to the Ancient of Days, coming up to sit at the throne of God. He's using the word coming in another way here to talk about individual specific judgments on people of his who don't heed the warning. It's a coming in judgment. To the church of Thyatira, it warns them this way, although the warning isn't in section 3, it's back in section 2, where he says, I will give to each one of you, at the very end of section 2, I'll give to each one of you according to your deeds. And that's the warning. To Sardis, he has this warning, section 3, in the middle of the Sardis thing. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you'll not know at what hour I will come upon you. And there again is the reference to his unexpected judgment upon that church, where he says, I'll come like a thief if you do not repent. And in Philadelphia, at the end of section 3, he says, hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. And the crown was the identifying mark of the people of God. So he says, I'll take away your status as a people of God if you do not hold fast. Because holding fast is what Christians do. And when you don't hold fast, it proves that you're not a Christian or you've ceased to call yourself a Christian. And to Laodicea, what's the warning? Well, it comes back in section 2 as well, in these familiar words. I would that you were cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. That's the warning. So, hold on to your seats here. This is the third guiding principle for Christian difficulties, taking its place alongside, number one, Christ is absolute authority and is always present with us, and number two, Christ knows our deeds and our minds and our hearts. Here's what he says, be a Berean, take this away and see if these things are not so. I would say the guiding principle is Christ commands his people, he commands us to obey, and he threatens to disown us if we will not obey him. Now, some of you will balk at that idea that Christ threatens to disown his people, because you hold as precious the idea that he will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's true too. But isn't it true that what he's saying to these real live churches back in the days of John was that if they do not persevere in their faith, they'll lose their status as a church. They'll cease to be a church. If they do not persevere as individual Christians, they will lose their crown. If they do not persevere as Christians, their names will be erased from the book of life. Well, that's to Sardis as well, although the warning comes in the fourth section. But see, in the middle of the fourth section to Sardis, he says to certain people who overcome, I'll not erase his name from the book of life. And surely the implication is that if they don't hold fast, if they don't overcome, he will erase their name from the book of life. He speaks about confessing their name before his Father and before his holy angels. And that's the tip-off, that he's talking about what he talked about during the days of his earthly ministry. And the reference is Mark chapter 8, verse 38, words that some of us cannot fit into our view of how Christ deals with us, his people. But we need to make the words fit because they're the words of Jesus himself. And here's what he said, Mark chapter 8, 38, to his disciples. He said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So if you're ashamed of Christ in your lifetime, then when you stand before God on the last day at the time of Christ's return, He will be ashamed of you. And these are hard words. He said the very same thing through Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, when he said, on the one hand, if we endure, we shall reign with Him, but if we deny Him, He will deny us. People who call themselves Christians and then refuse to obey Him, and so by their deeds deny Him, get denied by Him. And I would simply say to you who see that this is what the Bible says, if it doesn't fit into your theology, consider shifting your theology to make it fit, because it's the words of God. And it's the third principle. And it's a principle which should put us on our toes when we go into difficulties, because we realize the difficulties could have a negative effect upon our faith and cause us to stop obeying the Lord. And woe to us if it causes us to stop obeying the Lord, because the Lord threatens terrible punishments to His people who give up on Him, who deny Him, who turn away from Him. He threatens, as He threatened the church, the churches of His day. And with all that foreboding thought before us, and perhaps our minds reeling, let's quickly look at the fourth principle. It comes from the fourth section, where He makes a promise to those who overcome. And this turns what is a threatening kind of letter, not exactly a cheery, sunshiny, good news letter, into a very glorious and hopeful letter. He makes a promise to those who overcome. Look at how similar the seven letters end. He says to Ephesus, to him who overcomes, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To Smyrna, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. To Pergamum, to him who overcomes, to him I'll give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives. And to Thyatira, he who overcomes and who keeps my deeds, to him I'll give authority over the nations. And Old Testament references to Christ's authority are freely and liberally poured out upon the people who overcome as He shares His glory with us. And Sardis, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. I'll not erase his name from the book of life, and I'll confess his name before my Father and before His angels. And to Philadelphia, he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of God. I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and my new name. And to Laodicea, he who overcomes, I'll grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He says, you overcome as I overcame, and you will share the glories that I am presently experiencing. And so the fourth guiding principle is this. Christ calls us to victory and promises us lasting rewards. He calls us to overcome, to be overwhelmingly conquerors of every difficulty we experience. Now, the people who were receiving these letters were in fierce tribulation, but that was nothing compared to what was about to happen. They were experiencing some persecution from the Jews, and it was being replaced by persecution from the Romans, and it was going to get a whole lot worse. So Christ comes to them in this vision through John's understanding and says, it's tough, it's going to get tougher, but I am with you, I will be with you, and I have the authority to see you through. So hold on to me, hold fast to what you have, and you will overcome, and you will be richly rewarded. And things will be terrible for you if the difficulty causes you to let go of me. But if you hold on to me and you allow and you remain faithful, then you will be richly, richly rewarded. This was an extremely relevant message for the seven churches that were to receive these letters in the mail. For they were about to go through a time which was going to make it very, very difficult to be Christians. So Christ Himself says, I'm in the authority, I'm in charge, I can see you through it. So hang on to me and I'll get you through it. And the relevance to us living all these years later, though we perhaps do not experience tribulations anything like theirs, is that Christ, the authority, continues to be with us. As He was among the seven lampstands in those days, so He's among His churches today. He's with us as the church of Christ. And He is in control. He who knows our deeds and our minds and our hearts has all the power that we need to draw from Him to overcome. We can overcome, and we must overcome. And if we do, the rewards will be rich and lasting. This is what I think we are to do with these letters. Place them in their context, understand what they meant to the people who received them, and then these 2,000 years later, take them to heart and recognize that the same Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stands amongst us. He's with us in our difficulties, and He will see us through to conquest. He'll see us through as overcomers who will one day be richly rewarded for the perseverance that He enables us to experience. So let us pray, and then I'll give you an opportunity to get on out of here, or to relieve a children's worker, or to stick around and ask some questions that may have come to mind in the midst of all of this. Let's pray.